I'll tell you, the baptism is such a special time. Just touched my heart. Just touches my heart to see folks continuing to come to know the Lord and stepping out in believers' baptism to identify with the body of Christ in a way that God calls us to. And so it's precious. It's a precious thing and a precious thing to be a part of. I want you to take your Bibles this morning to 2 Thessalonians. We're in a series in the book of 2 Thessalonians called Push Through It. And it's a series that I've always wanted to do. And I am in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this is a heavy, weighty passage of Scripture. And so I hope to explain it as best I can. Then what I'm going to do at the end of the sermon is I'm going to give you like a one big application for your life and have you think through your life in this way. So I call this sermon the huge shakedown, the huge shakedown. And I'm looking at chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. So stand with me now as we read God's word. Now we ask you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, to him, that you be not quickly shaken in your mind or be alarmed, whether by a spirit or a word or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it has not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the sanctuary of God, exhibiting himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? You may be seated. I'm going to take my time through this. One of the nice things about a short book like this is you can go verse by verse and you can really camp on the verses. I have done an extensive three times in the career that I've been here at this church. Three times I've gone through the book of Revelation and I've explained these passages in greater detail than I will today. But I do want to explain them today because we're going through them and they become very important and pertinent to talk about you and your life today. And so that's what I hope to do. So in the text today, we have believers in Thessalonica that are fearful. As a matter of fact, the verse says in verse 2, quickly shaken, and then your mind be alarmed. The word quickly shaken is to be tormented with a fear. And so they've got this fear going on in them. And then it says that they are alarmed. That's the word for anxiety in our language. And so literally, there's a lot going on with these Thessalonians. They're scared because they think that the Lord has already returned. Someone has deceived them. Someone has written a letter and said that Paul said that Jesus has already returned and you missed the return of Christ. You missed the rapture, is how I would say it in our language. And so this has really caused them a great deal of fear. And as a matter of fact, they became very fearful of their future. And when you get filled with fear, that's what happens. The first thing you get worried about is a focus on what's going to happen tomorrow or the next day or the next day. And so I want you to really understand that, because once you understand that, then you really can understand the context of the letter. Because the first thing Satan tries to kill is your hope that there is a future. So just that's worth remembering. If you forget everything else, he tries to kill your hope that there is a future. That's his first thing he wants to do with you, is to not give you a future, because the enemy is fighting you over your future. Important, because fear is such a powerful thing. It is an emotion. We understand that, but it does incredible stuff to the body when you don't get a hold of it. It expresses itself in so many ways that are very dangerous for your health. It affects your physical health when you let fear go on long enough. It affects and weakens your immune system. It affects your digestive tract. It affects your cardiovascular. I mean, the list goes on and on of the things that it affects. Fear does stuff to you that doctors can detect in the body, but they have no physiological explanation for why you're experiencing that. So there's nothing they can put their hands on and say, this is what's being caused, because it's something that's hidden. It's fear. And you're responding to that, and the doctor can't determine the cause because it's not caused physiologically. IBS, irritable bowel syndrome, decreased fertility is another one that happens when fear comes along because you're afraid. What I've learned is when you're afraid, the blood in your body shifts into a flight or fight mode. This is an interesting thing. I read this article recently where you go into this fight or flight mode, and what happens by that is the blood rushes to your eyes so you can see better. And the blood rushes to your legs so you can run faster because you're in a fight or flight mode. But what happens is the blood can't get as well to the other parts of the body, and they, in fact, suffer because of it in the fight and flight mode. And fear over time then takes a toll on you, whatever you're afraid of. And it affects your mind. You tend to, over time, when you're fearful, to see things as negative. That's why someone might, you act like you're paranoid. Well, that has a result of coming back to fear. And so one lady told me the best over the years that whenever I've counseled, this lady told me it like this with her fear. I feel like something is about to happen, like a balloon's about to pop in my life. I just don't know who holds the pin. I thought it was a beautiful way to express what was going on inside of her. When fear is unchecked, it leads to anxiety. And anxiety, if you're up under it long enough, causes you to remember certain things. That's why some of you can still have anxiety today, because you can just have a certain smell. You can hear something, or you can see something, and it triggers you. It triggers you. It's not so much the event in the present, but it triggers you to something in your past. And when it triggers that, that's where immediately your mind goes back to, oh, you're not going to treat me like I was treated back then. Oh, you're not going to do that to me. Because immediately you're taking in a present situation and taking it to a past situation that you felt extreme anxiety over. And these are very important things to understand. It has, in my opinion, destroyed more marriages and ministries than anything else. It's not what's going on. It's that something is going on that has triggered something in your past. And it's always good to talk through that with someone to understand that. For the church at Thessalonica, it was this forged letter. It was a fake letter that one of these deceitful false prophets, either a Jewish person or it was a Gentile in the area of the city of Thessalonica, they got together, and in order to get these Thessalonians' church, the church of Thessalonica, all stirred up, they wrote a letter and then signed Paul's name. And Paul, they said in the letter that the coming of Christ has already occurred. And they freaked out. They freaked out over that. And I think that it's possible to do that even in our lives, maybe not so much over a situation like that, although that is possible. But when someone goes through this kind of anxiety and they lose a job, or they lose a core relationship, or they lose an opportunity, or their heart is broken, it's not that they just say to themselves, I'll just get another job, or I'll get another relationship. It becomes more heavy for them, and they say things like, I just want to die. I don't want to live. I don't even want to get through this. I don't know how I can get through this. And so that's where it keeps dragging you back to something that you dealt with long ago. And this is what's going on at this church. And this is what ultimately these false prophets and these deceivers are trying to do. They're trying to steal their peace, and it's working. And that's why Paul uses these key words. All right, so with that, I want to jump into the text here, and I want you to understand it in a relatively efficient fashion, as best I can, okay? He says, now we ask you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, that you be not quickly shaken in your mind or be alarmed. All right, let's just stop right there. I want you to notice in this text, there is a difference between the coming of our Lord and our gathering together with him. This is not easily spelled out in Thessalonians. That's why you need 1 Thessalonians and you need other passages of Scripture. So I want to take a moment to explain that to you. There are actually two comings of Jesus in one. There are two comings of Jesus in that verse in one. Now, let me just explain them to you, because we teach a rapture position at this church. We believe that the Lord will come. We will not go, and we are not appointed to the wrath of the tribulation period that goes on for 7 years, and at the end of 7 years is the second coming of Christ. So you have two events here. The last phrase in verse 1 says, of chapter 2, are gathering together to him. That's one of these comings. This is Jesus coming for his church, Okay, that's the first one. Jesus coming for his church. The first phrase, notice, it says the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Jesus coming with his church to judge a rebellious world. So there's actually two events here, or two comings in one statement. Let's talk about this for a minute so you get this, okay? Jesus coming for his church. I'm not going to go back to it, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 to 18, he said that we would be caught up, the church age, the ones who are during the church age, from the day of Pentecost all the way to the rapture, would be caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air. That's in the atmosphere. And then they will ever be with the Lord. Now, a lot of people say, well, the word rapture isn't even in Scripture. And you would be right if you said that. However, it comes from another term, which is far older than any other term you've heard about eschatology. And let me just give it to you, okay? There's this older church father in the 300s. For the first 300 years, all people spoke Greek in this region of the world. They spoke the Greek language. In the year 300, when the Romans started to conquer everything and control the world, they changed the language from Greek to Latin. And Latin went all the way from 300 AD to 1100 AD. 800 years of the Latin language and the Latin Bible held sway in the world. Now that's important because at 300 AD, Jerome came along and Jerome took the Bible and he realized we better put it into Latin so people can read it, just like Luther wanted to do and put it in German, and just like others wanted to do to put it in the common language, which is a wonderful thing to do. But Jerome in 300 AD was looking at the word caught up, harpazo, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and he was looking for a word in Latin to translate it, and he saw the word repere. I said that kind of Italian, but it's just a little repere. I got a, what's the matter for you? I don't know why I went down that path, but anyways, I'm a little OCD, okay, so, or what do you call it, ADD, I guess that's it. But so now I've lost my place completely in the scriptures. Okay, so he takes the word harpazo, caught up in Greek, and he translates it rapio, rapture in English. So they'll be caught up, they'll be raptured. That's where we get the word from, all the way back to 300 AD. It's just Latin, and that's where it's stuck today with the English word rapture. Okay, so you have first Jesus coming for his church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Then you have Jesus coming with his church, which I think is irrefutable, to judge a rebellious world. Now, I want to show you that one, Revelation chapter 19. Just stay with me for just a moment before, so you can really follow along. Revelation chapter 19, that once we're raptured up for those 7 years into heaven, we're caught up into the air, then taken with Jesus back to heaven. Notice what's going on in heaven in Revelation 19, 8. Well, let's start with verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory for him, for the marriage of the Lamb. Who married the Lamb? The bride of Christ. Jesus Christ has his bride, the church. We are the bride of Christ. And the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. So we're taken up for a wedding ceremony that lasts 7 years up in heaven. And then he says, and it was given to her to clothe her in fine linen. Notice this now, it's irrefutable. Fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. At the end of the marriage supper of the Lamb, the Bible says that Jesus then comes and returns to the earth to judge those that were rebellious against him. And the Bible says, verse 11, I saw heaven opened. That's the third heaven, by the way. And behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it is faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. That's the second coming of Christ. All right? Now watch this. Verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on the white horse. We can't be on the earth because we are in the heavens at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We have the clothes, white linen, fine and white. Okay, we have those pure white linen clothes. We married the bride. We are the bride of Christ. We married our bridegroom. We had the seven-year celebration of that, and now he's going to come down in the second coming, and he's bringing his armies. It's not angels. It is us, the church, going down with him. That's why I say to you, the two events are, number one, Jesus coming for his church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, they're going to be raptured out. And then again, at the end of the 7 years, Jesus is coming with his church. I think that's irrefutable right there from Revelation chapter 19, to judge a rebellious world. And so that's the quickest explanation I could give here. So he returns from the third heaven. He returns with his bride and Christ at the second coming. Okay, that's all I want to say on that. I think it is the return of Christ. It is one event, though, but it has two complementary aspects. This is very common in the language of the New Testament, that you can say an event, and it's not just one time, one point in time. This is two complementary aspects that happen over 7 years, and they culminate as both the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, where do I get all this from? James Hebert is probably a great scholar that I follow heavy on this, but he says the Greek grammar makes it clear that this is one event under two complementary aspects. If you want to understand that any further, I'd be happy to talk to you, but I'm not going to do it here. The one aspect of the second coming, the first aspect of his second coming, is coming for his church in celebration. That would be the rapture and the marriage supper of the Lamb. The second aspect, he comes back to judge a lost world and a rebellious world. One event with two significant complementary aspects, completely consistent with other passages of Scripture. I'll say it again. Two aspects of the second coming separated by some appreciable period of time, 7 years, and then he returns to this earth. Now, why do I hold that? I want you to understand this. I don't preach on this much on a Sunday morning, but I do want you to understand it. Notice the difference between some of these two key events, okay? There are different world conditions for each of them. This is one thing that convinced me, the different world conditions. In the first condition, what I would call the rapture, it's described as the days of Noah. Everybody was eating and drinking. They were marrying. They were giving in marriage. It was business as usual. Okay? Business as usual. And then the flood came and took them away. Jesus said, when I come again, it'll be like that. Everything will be business as usual, and then I'll come and take them away. Now, in my opinion, that is one world condition that's described at his return. But there's also another world condition described at his return, Matthew 24, 21. There is great calamity, there is great collapse of the economy, and there is a great tribulation that has never occurred on the earth till then. So here we got two returns, and they're completely different. How can you make those two events one in time? I think they're spread out over that 7 year period of time, and that's a question you have to answer. If it's only one coming, which is it? Business as usual or a great cataclysmic collapse of the entire economy and world when Jesus returns? Which one is it? I'm going to say they're both, and they're two different events. Okay, let me give you the second one. There are two different world approaches of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 18, he meets his saints in the air. He meets them in the air. That's the word for atmosphere, not heaven. He meets them in the air, and then he takes them to heaven. Okay? The second approach, Revelation 19, he comes with his armies from the third heaven to earth with his saints, and that's the second coming of Jesus Christ. So you have to ask yourself, if it's one event, which is it? Does he meet him in the air, or does he come to earth? See, that's why I'd say they're two separate events in my understanding of Scripture. And I want to give you one more. There are different time predictions, which I think is a heavy weight toward my position and what I teach. One time it predicts that no man knows the day or the hour of Jesus' return. Another prophecy predicts in Daniel 12:11 that you can know the exact moment of his return to the earth. Mark 12:11 says it's a marking point. It's called the abomination of desolation. In the middle of the tribulation, the man of sin, the Antichrist, will go into the temple of Jerusalem, which isn't built right now. He will go into the temple of Jerusalem, and he will proclaim himself as God and demand everyone's worship in the world. Daniel says, when that happens, you can count the days. It will be exactly 3.5 years or 1,260 days from that event, and Jesus Christ will return to the earth. So you got to ask yourself, if you think it's one event, which one are you taking? No one knows the time? Or it's exactly 3.5 years from the abomination of desolation in the holy temple of Jerusalem? In my opinion, I see them as two complementary aspects at different times occurring. That's the best explanation I have for you, and I wanted you to hear that. It's two different aspects of one event. Okay, having said that, that gives it some of the groundwork. Now I want you to be back in 2 Thessalonians. We're going to kind of walk through it as best I can. So Paul says, in light of those two complementary aspects, verse 2, don't be quickly shaken. You see the word quickly shaken there? It's literally in the Greek, shaken in mind. You get shook up. It's a word which means a jolt, a sudden jolt. You grab somebody and you shake them. This is what's happening to the Thessalonians. They're shaken in their mind. And don't, what does he go? He goes on to say, in your mind or be alarmed. Be alarmed. That's the word anxiety. That's the word anxiety. This hasn't just taken a hold of you. This shook you. And when it shook you, you just kept thinking about it and you got anxiety over it. That's what Paul is saying there. And that's why I described that at the beginning of this message so you understand. They are in a deep state of anxiety, and they're very upset about everything going on. What it means then, in essence, is this hits you, and it keeps hitting you. You can't get it out of your mind. You can't get it out of your mind. And this is the struggle they're having. They just can't get it out of their mind. They feel like they missed it. The day of the Lord came and went because they read another letter, a fake letter, that said, it's gone. And then what does Paul say? Now, Paul's going to calm their spirit here. He said, don't be quickly shaken, don't be alarmed, whether by a spirit. Now, that's not like Ebenezer Scrooge spirit, okay? That's a word for prophecy. I don't care if somebody came into your church and prophesied and said, the day of the Lord has already come. Paul says, there's no prophecy. Or a word of mouth. Somebody in the church heard it from somebody, and they told somebody else, and they told somebody else, and everybody in the church is talking about it, that the day of the Lord has come, and they missed the whole thing. They missed the rapture, they missed it all, and they're going to have to go through the great tribulation. And so Paul is saying here, I don't care if they say it by a prophecy, I don't care if they say it by word of mouth, or by a letter. And that's the phony letter that somebody forged. And Paul said, don't you dare believe that letter that the Lord has come. Okay, and so he says, so Paul goes on in verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it has not come unless two things happen. One, the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now, I found I only got through three verses in the last service, so I probably will only hear. Paul says, let me prove to you you're not in the tribulation. I would already say you're not going to be going through the tribulation, but Paul is talking to an audience that is scared they're in the tribulation. So Paul says two things have to happen before that can happen, okay? Number one, you have to see a falling away. The falling away. Notice that that's unless the apostasy. You see that word there? The apostasy comes first. That means falling away. It's the Greek word apostasia. Okay, that has to happen first. And the second thing that has to happen is the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, the prince of men. Oh, there's like 50 terms for the Antichrist because it's such a powerful term and an important term. The man of sin has to be revealed. So these two things have to happen before the tribulation can occur. These are not before the rapture, okay? But to happen during the great tribulation, which precedes the second coming of Jesus Christ. So let's talk about them a little more. Notice, first of all, the article in front of the apostasy. The. It's a specific apostasy. It's not a generic thing with an article like a apostasy. It is the apostasy. It's the big one. It's the very big one. All right? And what does it mean? It means literally a drawing away, a tearing away, to abandon, a rebellious departure. Now, some would interpret this to be a religious departure, that everybody who is raptured out, the people that are left, are all going to religiously depart from whatever their belief system is, and they're going to turn and go after the Antichrist to worship him. So they're going to have a huge worldly apostasy. Even Christians who profess Christ that never really got saved, they just said, oh, I believe in Jesus, but they never really got saved and never lived the life. And so literally, they're going to be there too, and they're going to believe the lie too, and they're going to go after the apostasy. So all world religions will turn from their religions, and they'll go after the apostasy. That is one interpretation that says it's just religious. I think it's more than that. I think it is a religious apostasy, but you can also interpret the word apostasia to be a worldwide global unrest and rebellion. I think it's a combination of both. The whole world goes into a rebellion, and there is a whole worldwide apostasy or falling away religiously. Now, this is heavy stuff, so let me just tell you why I think that. The word apostasy is used in the Bible in both a religious and a non-religious sense. That's important to note, because I studied all the apostasy passages. When Paul would come into town, they would get in a tumult. They would get in a riot mode, and they would riot in the city. They would coo the city, okay, because they hated Paul. And so those words were used for apostasy. I'll just mention them if you want to study them out yourself. Acts 21:27, Acts 21:30. They call it a riot in verse 34. Lawlessness, confusion, chaos. All those are English words around this word apostasia. So when Paul would come to town, he'd create this incredible tumult, confusion, chaos, and riot. So the word doesn't just mean religious apostasy. It also means like a city coup, a political coup, or a military coup. It's used in the Old Testament too. Joshua 22:22, it's called a rebellion. 2 Chronicles 29:19, it's called a transgression. So what do I believe about this, and what do I think the scriptures are clear in telling us? I just want to kind of put it in a simple way for you. I believe there is going to be a cataclysmic event of the world with rebellion, revolt, and chaos. At the beginning of the tribulation, there must be the falling away, this rebellion, revolt, and chaos. Some writers call it the Black Awakening. That's an incredible term. They're opposing it to, say, John Wesley's Great Awakening. Okay? That would be the way they would deem it. So what does that mean? At the beginning of the tribulation, there will be a great spiritual satanic release of the dark side the world has never known. The Bible says in verse 6, and I don't have time to explain it, but the world is restrained right now from the evil one. In other words, Satan is not allowed his full force of evil upon the world. But at this moment in time, when the man of sin is revealed and the world goes into this black awakening, he has total control of the world at a greater level of dark spiritual forces. And the world will look like chaos in just a matter of days. Chaos. But let me tell you something so you get this, okay? Not just any kind of chaos, and this is a great term. Planned chaos. Planned chaos is what it will be. It will be a chaos that someone works behind the scenes. Ultimately, I think it's Satan planning the chaos. You're very familiar with this on universities where they riot, or in cities where they riot. These riots don't just happen. There has to be a whole planning that goes behind the scenes where, I don't want to say any names, but men and organizations are paying to organize the chaos, so it's planned chaos, and they hope it explodes from there, which it has in so many cities, and it has in so many universities. These things are paid and bought for and planned well before the event occurs. Okay, you can understand that at a worldly level. Well, Satan's going to do the same thing, but he's going to do it at a spiritual level, and he's going to do it across the whole world, not a campus and not a city, but he's going to do it across the whole world. Now, what could this possibly look like? Here's my imagination, all right? It's not Bible, okay? It's imagination about what could be a world chaos like this. First, Satan's forces will collapse society as we know it. It will be planned chaos, a black flag event. There'll be rebellion and anti-establishment movements. Number two, they will eliminate resistors. Number three, they will reduce all of society to helplessness. Number four, a particular evil group will provide the answer. Number five, they will stop the chaos. This is how they can do it. They just, even today, they just stop chaos on a dime when they want. And then number six, which is the fulfillment of the second part, a new super leader, the man of lawlessness, with his regime is announced and creates a false sense of world peace. You just feel the heaviness of that if you're around. And then Satan himself indwells this man of lawlessness, just like God was indwelt in Jesus Christ, because he is God. It's a little different, but it's the same idea. And the man of lawlessness is revealed. And then the 10 federated nations, there's going to be 10 nations at that time, a lot less than there is now. And these 10 nations that come together will see what happens, and they'll appoint the man of lawlessness the dictator of the world. And everyone will agree to it. And the amazing thing he'll be able to do that no one has been able to do ever since the conflicts for thousands of years is bring peace between the Muslim and the Jew. Never. All of our presidents have tried to do it. All of them have tried to do it. At least back to Eisenhower, I would say Eisenhower forward. They all have tried to bring peace, but they can't do it. Trump right now, he's trying to get peace. Okay, let's just try to get a deal on this Gaza Strip. He can't do it. He can't do it because 64 nations have come together in the Arab world and they have vowed to their death to push Israel into the Mediterranean Sea. How are you going to get peace with those guys? You can't do it. And so these world leaders, I mean, Clinton comes to my mind. Clinton got together with Ehud Barak, the prime minister of Israel, and he got together with Arafat, the leader over the PLO at that time. And Clinton sat down and said, we can get world peace. Let's get the agreement. And people were saying, oh, he's the Antichrist because he can get world peace. He said, Jerusalem's divided in five sections. Let's bring it down to three. One Christian, one Muslim, and one Jew. And Clinton said, this is a beautiful plan. Everybody could be happy. We could all share Jerusalem, and we can all share the Temple Mount, which will happen. I can imagine that's going to happen. And so Clinton said, sign the paper. Clinton said, I'm ready to sign. Ehud Barak says, I'll sign. Arafat says, no way, you infidels. I don't think he really said that. I just made that up. But he was upset about it. He wasn't going to sign it. He was not going to sign it because we can never get peace in Jerusalem until there's a false peace with the Antichrist and real peace with Jesus Christ. And so this has been the movement that I think this is a beautiful way to describe what's going on, but it all has to happen before the tribulation begins. And so the Thessalonians were afraid they missed it all, and they have to go through all this. People ask me, could he be alive today? Well, yeah, he could be alive today. But he cannot be revealed until after the Black Awakening event. He can't be revealed till then. But Paul looks at the Thessalonians and says, hey, breathe easy. You're not going to be here. It's okay. You don't need anxiety over this. You don't need fear over this. And so he says, just step back and enjoy the moment of where you're at in your life. All right, I ran you through that, and I know that's a heavy passage, but let me make one application and I'll close. I didn't know how to do this, but this is where my mind ran to when I thought of this. Here's what I want to ask you today, okay, in your life right now. What are you scared of? Where are you anxious? And what are your triggers? What are your triggers? See, that's kind of how I want to apply this. That's why I started out with this concept of fear, because they had excessive fear at that time. When I was a young boy, I'd go to my grandmother's house, and we'd stay there in the summer for 2-3 weeks, sometimes 4 weeks. The moms would all stay with the kids, and all the cousins would hang out. We'd have a great time. It was probably some of the best times in my life. And she'd make us work in the garden sometimes, and we'd have to pick fruits and vegetables out of the garden that she had grown. And she had a huge garden on her farm at the farmhouse. And so I remember back then when I was just a kid in the middle of her garden. I just did this in honor of October. Everybody loves the month of October. Oh, I got it backwards. There was this scarecrow in the middle of the garden. That didn't scare me. As a kid, I was probably 8, 9 years old. I'd look at that scarecrow, but I said, it's kind of a freaky looking thing. It had those tin pans up, and they would blow in the wind, and then they would scare off the scarecrows. And that's what Grandma told me the purpose was. But when the summer storms would come at night, we'd stay in that farmhouse. The house would, it was an old, old farmhouse, and it'd creak, and it'd make noises, and the rain would hit the window, and it'd wake me up in the middle of the night. Sometimes I'd be sleeping in these huge country beds. I mean, huge. Like, we'd have all two of my sisters and me in one bed. It was so big. And as we sat in that bed, and the rain would come and wake me up, I'd go over to the window, and I'd hear those tin pans moving. And I'd look out, and the scarecrow would be moving like this, and he's alive. He's alive. That's what I think as a kid, and it scared me to death. I'd see it through the rain. I could see him right outside the window, and it just terrified me. And so I'd look at my sisters. I ain't sleeping with them. I'm going down with Mom. And so I'd go down and sleep with Mom until the morning, and my fears would be gone. And I got to thinking about that event, and I draw you back to that because that memory came back to me this week. You are sowers and reapers in God's church. Here's what I want to say to you. Wherever there is a harvest in your life, there is a scarecrow. Wherever there's a harvest, there's a scarecrow. A scarecrow's not real, but he's trying to scare off anybody that's after the harvest. It looks real when the wind blows, and it looks like it's coming alive, but it's not. The thing that you've been scared of in your life is a scarecrow. That's where I really want it to stick in your hearts, okay? It's hanging over your life, trying to scare you out of something, trying to scare you out of a blessing, scare you out of your money, scare you out of your business, scare you about not giving your testimony, scare you about telling your story. Scarecrows stand over the place of your harvest. The thing hanging over your life is a scarecrow. Underneath the scarecrow is a harvest. It's where your peace is. It's where your answer is. It's where your solution is. God offers a harvest over your life. That's what I want you to walk out with today. God offers a harvest over your life, over your marriage, over your business. Paul tells the Thessalonians by the word of the Lord, that letter's a fraud, it's a phony, it's trying to get you scared. Now, what's trying to get you scared in your life? What is that fear that you have? Pretending to be real. At a distance, it looks real. But the closer you get to it, you can say something like, maybe it's not real. It doesn't look as real when I was far away from the window, but now as I get closer, it doesn't look as real. The enemy tries to stop you from getting too close to the truth. That's what I think is so effective for some of you with fear. So I'm telling you today, open your eyes, okay? Open your eyes. You don't have to be afraid of your scarecrow. So I just want you to hear your scarecrow, okay? I want you to hear what your scarecrow is trying to say to you. You can't do that in this city. You can't do that. You're too old. You can't do that. You're too young. You can't do that. You're a woman. You can't do that. You have no future. You can't do that. You don't have enough money. You don't have a degree. I just want you to hear the voice of a scarecrow. It's a scarecrow. Everything holding you back from completing your assignment that God's given you is a scarecrow. It's a scarecrow. There's no life in it. It's just straw and fabric standing over your promise, standing over your harvest. I want to say to you this morning, there's some things you just got to shake. Shake that thing. Shake it till it breaks loose, till it falls apart in your life, till it comes down and loses its grip. Don't go home with your scarecrow today. Why do I say that? Because everybody in this room has a scarecrow. That's what I've learned. Everybody in this room has a scarecrow. Can you hear it? You know people don't like you. You don't have the right personality. You don't have the resources. You don't teach well. You know you dropped out of school. You can't do that. You know that. It's a scarecrow. You can't get the scarecrow out of your harvest until you get the scarecrow out of you.